Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. You'll find this on page 1315 in your pew Bibles. Pray with me for the reading of God's Word. Our great God and Father in heaven, You are our God, and we are Your people. And we come to You tonight to worship in spirit and in truth. Oh, that You would rend the heavens and come down by Your Spirit and bless the reading and the preaching and the hearing of Your Word. May You glorify Your name. May You comfort and upbuild Your people in grace, that we might be well prepared for heaven. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing and the keeping of His word. Have you ever been confounded? Have you ever been confused? In other words, have you ever read or heard or seen something so beyond your comprehension that you could not make sense of it at all? Well, tonight I want to turn your attention to the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Look with me at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Our passage tonight consists very simply in two parts. First, in verses 9 through 12, we will see what John sees. And then in verses 13 through 17, we will learn what it means. And in all of this, I hope that you will learn what great comfort, what glorious consolation is to be found in this word. Revelation is revealed, not concealed, revealed for us in our text tonight. May the Lord open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Look with me at verse 9. What does John see? He sees a great multitude, a great crowd. He writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." You see, previously John saw an angel ascending from the east with the seal of the living God. Then he heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. He heard them, but he did not see them. And this number is the number of those who believe in Christ and are sealed by his Holy Spirit. Paul explains of those who have heard and believed the gospel, "In Christ you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit," Ephesians 1:13. And so given that the Lamb's unsealing of the scroll and the ensuing judgment in chapter 6 is the context of this sealing in chapter 7, it stands to reason that God's purpose in sealing his people is to protect them through tribulation and to preserve them unto heaven and eternal life. Paul puts it positively when he says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. I mention all of this because there is an important question we need to answer tonight. This question is asked by the elder in verse 13. Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? But before we answer that question, I want us to see the glory and the greatness of what John sees in this heavenly vision. And so returning to our text, John sees this great crowd. Look again at verse 9. Behold, a great multitude. How great is this multitude? John says it's so great that no one could number it. In fact, this crowd is so great that no single source of humanity could ever supply its full number and size. And so John describes this great crowd as being one from every nation, from all tribes, and we can extend the all to all peoples and all languages. John sees this great, uncountable crowd of men and women and children from all over the world, some from China, some from North Korea, others from Iran or from Syria, even from Canada and Australia, all across Africa, all across Asia, all across America, every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue. This great crowd which John sees is great in its diversity. And people love to make a great point of that, and they're not wrong to do so, but I want us to see something more important here than their diversity, and that is their great unity. Their great unity. First, notice that they are all united in their purpose. They are all standing. This great crowd isn't a mob. It's not a gaggle. It is a great company. They aren't divided, some sitting over here, others standing over there, some sleeping in the back, others on their cell phones. They are all standing. Who is this great crowd? And why are they all standing? Second, notice they are all united in their position. They are all before the throne and before the Lamb. Who is this great crowd that stands before the throne of God and before the Lamb, like this great military company, like a great army before its commander? Who are these? Third, notice they are all wearing the same proper uniform. They are all clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Not one of these dares to stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb in the improper uniform. Who is this great crowd clad in white with palm branches in their hands? This great crowd is a vast humanity diversely gathered from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, and yet they are perfectly united. They stand together as one company before one God and before one Lamb, wearing one uniform with palm branches in their hands. And as we shall see, they are crying out together with one great voice. Look with me at their great cry in verses 10 through 12, beginning in verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This crying out is not a lament. It is a great and triumphant battle shout. It is a cry of victory and salvation. People of God, to whom does your salvation belong? To our God and to the Lamb. You see, this great crowd is declaring with one voice what they all know together to be true, namely that salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. You can call it a creed, you can call it a song, call it whatever you like, so long as you see that the only source of your salvation is the Lord God and the Lamb, the one who is seated on the throne. All other gods are deaf and dumb and powerless to save. Salvation belongs to the only sovereign Lord and to the Lamb, and it belongs to none other. Is this your creed? Is this your confession? Is this your God? And what of the Lamb? You see, you will not find salvation in God plus anything else. You will not find God and science. You will not find salvation in God and science. You will not find it in God and education. You will not find it in God and politics. I tell you this, you certainly will not find it in God and yourself. You say, I'm rich, I'm smart, I've done well for myself, I need nothing. Perhaps you're more moral. You say, I'm good, I go to church. My parents are Christian. If you do not seek your salvation in the Lord and in the Lamb, then you are wretched, poor, blind, pitiable, and naked, and you need to be clothed and saved. But to those of you who do confess together with this crowd, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb, will be greatly encouraged because your confession is true. Even the angels and the elders and the four living creatures cry out in a cadence of affirmation, amen, amen. Let us look at their response in verse 11. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. You see, the great crowd sounds off with their great cry of salvation, and then the angels and the four creatures and the elders fall. Bowing down before their God, they proclaim, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to our God, be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is great, God-motivated, God-centered, God-glorifying, God-exalting worship. We have great worship in this church. Oh, but it pales in comparison to the worship which we will have in heaven. It is passionate, it is heartfelt, it is fervent, but notice first and foremost that this is worship which is grounded and rooted in a knowledge of the truth. They know who their God is. They know what He has done, and therefore they worship Him with their whole being, with all their soul, mind, heart, and strength. Because God is the soul, the only source of salvation, He is worthy. He is worthy to be worshiped. and the blessing and the glory and the thanksgiving and the honor belong to Him. He alone saves according to the counsel, the wisdom of the counsel of His own will, and according to His power. When you acknowledge how great God is and what He has done, especially what He has done for you, you worship in truth. And so John sees this glorious and beautiful vision of heavenly worship. But that is our question. What does this all mean? What does it mean? Who are these people? Who are these that stand before the Lord and before the Lamb, who stand before God even as the angels prostrate fall? You've seen the vision of this great crowd and you've heard their great cry of salvation. Now let us consider what it means. I mentioned before, one of my goals tonight is that you would understand the great comfort, the great consolation that is revealed in this book. Too often Revelation is read like a riddle, like a mystery that needs to be solved. But what we need to realize, what you need to realize, is that Revelation is a reality revealed by God. And it was given to Christ that He might share it with His servants. In other words, it's meant to be understood and experienced. And that is why this elder asks John a great question in verse 13. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" You see, this elder, he wants to make sure that John understands what it is that he's just experienced, what it is that he's just seen. What does it mean? Who are these, and from where have they come? That's a great question. We see John's response, his non-answer in verse 14. "Sir, you know." You know. I don't know. John's not even going to hazard a guess. This is wisdom right here. You get asked a question like this, and you have, "I have no idea. Why don't you explain it to me?" And so that's what we have here then. We don't need a decoder ring. We don't need some fiction books. The Bible itself is its own interpreter. And we see here the inspired interpretation of what John has just seen. The elder says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Notice first that these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Now, if you're coming out of a dispensationalist background, you may be thinking capital G, capital T, great tribulation, with a rapture and a great beast and maybe microchips and helicopters. All of that, I would urge you to leave behind, because it is not what the Bible actually teaches. Literalistic interpretations of Revelation and Daniel and other prophetic literature have led dispensationalists to believe in a definite future, literal, capital G, capital T, great tribulation. But we need to understand that the vivid symbols and images in prophetic literature are not meant to convey literalistic realities. In other words, we should not expect actual stars, actual seals, actual trumpets, actual bulls, or actual beasts arising from the sea like Godzilla. This should be obvious to us if we read the whole of Revelation. Jesus Himself explains in the first part that the seven stars and the seven lampstands, for example, are symbols which represent the angels and the churches. Likewise, the seals, trumpets, bulls are symbols used to explain and to unfold spiritual realities about what will happen in history. And so the question is, how should we understand this great tribulation then? One clue is found in the beginning of Revelation. John writes, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos." Notice that John sees himself as already being in the tribulation. Similarly, Paul exhorts those in Rome to be patient in the tribulation. He reminds those in Corinth that the God of all comfort comforts them in their afflictions, that is, their tribulation. And so we understand that the great tribulation is not strictly a definite future literal event, but rather a past, present, ongoing, and future reality. It is a reality of persecution, the sum of which, if you're paying attention, is very, very great. That may be foreign to us in our own experience as Christians, but when you look at the grand scheme of the history of the church, the tribulation is very great. Well, this reality is experienced by all those who are not of the world. Remember what Jesus said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out from the world, therefore the world hates you. Therefore the world hates you. And so this great crowd is coming out of this persecution of the world and into the presence of God. They're coming out from the prisons, out from the beatings, out from the fires, out from the torture, out from the tyranny, out from the sword. Even in our own day, out from the cruel intolerance, oppression, and cultural marginalization of the world. Out from every nation, out from every tribe, out from the world, and into the presence of God. Out from the world that hates them, and into the presence of the God who loves them and saves them. The second, notice these have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, if you insist on a literalistic interpretation of the book of Revelation, here you must have actual robes being dipped in actual blood, somehow actually becoming white. I don't do the laundry at my house, but I don't think that works. This is an image with spiritual significance. You see, the act of washing, it signifies personal faith. And the blood of the Lamb signifies sacrificial substitutionary death. The making white represents the result, namely righteousness. And so it is then by believing in Christ that this great crowd has become righteous. And our minds, being in the Reformed tradition, I think properly go right to the doctrine of justification. But I want us to see that there is more to this than just the imputed righteousness of Christ being put on believers. It includes that, but it is not just that. You see, John will later write that this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You see, these robes, they don't just represent justification. They represent a comprehensive and total salvation, full and complete. It's justification and sanctification and glorification. These believers have been renewed in the whole man after the image of God. They have been enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, and they have done so. And so these robes represent the full and complete holiness of salvation, without which no man shall see God. Thank the Lord, the doctrine of justification, but thank God also that justification is not the end or the whole of our salvation. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so this great white-robed crowd is a picture of all those who have trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. They have worked out their salvation in fear and in trembling, and by faith they have been made perfect, overcoming the world and even overcoming their own sin. You see, God has clothed them in these robes these garments of salvation. He has covered them in robes of righteousness. Therefore, let the godly exult, and let them sing for joy to the one who loves them and has freed them not just from the guilt of their sin, not just from the power of the sin, but indeed the presence of their sin forever in Christ. I hope by now you can begin to see who this great crowd is. This is the church victorious. It is God's people sealed by His Spirit, gathered in Christ, glorified with Him in heaven. The church militant on earth has become the church triumphant in heaven. That is what this is a picture of in chapter 7. It is a portrait of your glorious future. But God's not showing it to you for no purpose now, tonight, today, presently. He's revealed it for a reason. God is showing it to us now because we think way too much about this world. And we need to think more of heaven. God would have us to be heavenly minded. I think of all the applications we can take from this text, this is perhaps the best. God would have us to be heavenly minded, and indeed, we must be heavenly minded. Everything hinges on us seeing what is the hope of our glorious future. Perhaps you look at yourself and you're discouraged by the sin that seems to cling so closely. Do you realize that in Christ you have already been raised and you are seated with Him presently in heaven by union with Christ? Heavenly mindedness. In this life, you realize that God's love, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit belong to you now. The Christian life isn't just waiting around till we get to heaven, but we experience future realities presently by the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our future inheritance. Or perhaps if you look at the church, and you're discouraged by her sin and other people's sin. We're going to sing in a little while one of my favorite hymns. It speaks of the church being by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. We need not despair these things. No, we need to learn to see the church as John sees the church, as she is the great church, victorious. And though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor, she ever shall prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will prevail against the gates of hell. The church, she is victorious. Well, we've seen this great crowd and we've heard their great cry and we've learned that this great crowd is the church victorious. Now let us conclude briefly by considering their great comfort in verses 15 through 17. Why, oh why, should you wash your robe? Why should you believe in Jesus when believing in Jesus is signing up for persecution, suffering, difficulty in this life? Why believe in Jesus when it means being hated by the world? Very simply, because it's worth it. And we need to know and believe and understand why it is worth believing in Jesus, even if it means suffering in the present age. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. The church is able to stand before the Lord and before the Lamb and serve him perpetually in his presence, in his heavenly temple. Why? Because they have washed their robes. Therefore, they are able to stand. They have washed their robes, and in his presence, see, it doesn't sound very good to stand before the Lord and the Lamb for all eternity. I don't like standing. Standing has its benefits. In his presence, they are protected and satisfied perfectly. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. I don't need to tell you that sin makes living under the sun miserable. A great series of sermons on that by Pastor Wint some time ago. Sin makes living under the sun miserable. Disease, disability, depression, dementia, death. These are the things which beat down upon us because of sin. Not to mention the guilt of sin and the wrath that is due for it itself. These things beat down upon us. They beat down upon the people whom we love. But here is the good news. If you have washed your robe, then the sun will not scorch and strike forever. You see, soon in a day of salvation, the Lord, in his grace, is going to have pity on his people. Soon you'll be sheltered perfectly by his presence. Soon you will be provided for perfectly, such that you will be completely satisfied. Why will we be satisfied in heaven? So many people have wrong conceptions about what heaven will be like. So if we're going to be in little clouds floating around, hedonistically indulging in whatever we like with a genie that can grant all our hedonistic wishes, that is not heaven. It is probably closer to hell. Why will we be satisfied in heaven? One reason. Only because of the Lamb. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. You see, even in heaven, just as in this life, just as in death, even in heaven, our only comfort will be in the Lord Jesus Christ. To our faithful Savior, that is why we'll be satisfied. You see, the sacrificial Lamb is also our shepherd. He not only sheds his precious blood to pay the penalty for our sin, he also guides us to the springs of living water. And so, though you walk now through a valley of the shadow of death, you need not fear, for the Lord is your shepherd, and he is leading you to the waters of eternal life, to dwell in the near presence of God in heaven. And we need to realize, despite all the suffering of this life, all the sorrow, all the tears, God will wipe every tear away. Whatever this last year has brought you in terms of grief, though it does not compare. So we cry on earth with tears of sadness for sorrows which we suffer. But let us never forget our future. Great is the multitude. Great is their cry. Great is their victory. Great is their comfort. Great is the salvation that belongs to our Lord and to our Lamb. Well, seeing and understanding these things, let us be motivated to wash our robes. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in Him. Trust in Him alone for the salvation that you need so desperately. He will give you the robe you need to be clothed in, that you might be saved. If you're already a believer, wash your robe. Work out your fear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Strengthen your knees. Lift up your arms. Run the good race. Oh, our griefs pale in comparison to the glory which we will receive in heaven. Let us wash our robes in His blood, that we might also share in His victory. You pray with me. Great is your salvation, O God, and greatly you are to be praised. Set these truths of our future hope deep in our heart, that we might love, trust, and obey you in all things, no matter what our adversity, no matter what comes our way. O Lord, help us to conquer and to overcome this world by our faith. Strengthen that faith even by your Spirit tonight. Help our unbelief. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.